Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, we're going to begin in verse 1. Acts chapter 12, in verses 1 through 5, I want to speak to you this morning in just the few minutes that I have on asleep in the electric chair. And I think as we go through the text, you'll see what I mean. So if you would, please stand. Acts chapter 12, in verses 1 through 5, I'm going to read the first 5 verses, but I'm going to actually preach to the first 17. Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him out before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, if you've ever been to Sunday school at all, you know the story of Acts chapter 12. I mean, it's a tale of two men. I mean, you have two different men, Herod and Peter. The chapter begins with one in control and the other in captivity, and the chapter ends with the tables entirely turned. I mean, so you've got two men here, two men on two different paths, headed in two different directions, end up in two different destinations. And so we see in chapter 12, where it begins with Herod. Chapter 12 is really about the time that telling us about how Simon Peter has to leave Jerusalem. Persecution becomes so severe and so difficult, and this is the account of what happens. And so Herod deciding, it says something about Herod to see that he puts James to death, an innocent man. And seeing that it pleases the Jews, he decides, well, if one is good, two must really be great. And so he arrests Peter and plans on doing the same to him. It really lets us know where Herod is at, in that he is a politician that will kill people in order to be more popular. It also lets us know what the spiritual condition of the Jews are at this time, in that they are delighting in the fact that a murder has taken place and that another murder is about to take place, but they don't want it to happen on the day that they're at worship. And so the disconnect between their confession and their behavior is jarring. And so we have the story of how Herod is in a palace, Peter is in prison, is about to be executed the very next day. Now, as I said, I'm talking to a bunch of seminary students. You all know how this story ends. But what if you didn't know? What if all you knew were these first 5 verses? That's it. That's all you have to go with. Which one of the two would you rather be? And I would still argue that I'd rather be the Apostle Peter. Because there are things that this chapter reveals that he enjoys, the church enjoys, you enjoy, I enjoy. There are certain things that we enjoy that the lost world simply knows nothing about. In fact, what this chapter lets us know, that it's better to be a believer on death row than to be in a palace and not know God. And so let's take a look. What is it that this chapter shows us? Why is it so much better to be Peter than it is to be Herod? Why is it that I like being saved? I like being a Christian. I like being a child of God. Well, this is a Baptist sermon. It has 3 simple points. I'll give them to you, and then we'll be done. Take a look. First, if you'll notice that you and I enjoy the refuge of prayer. Notice what it says in verse 5. As Herod has laid hold of James and he has now arrested Peter, the church makes a pivotal decision. It says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, you have to commend them. They have made the decision to pray despite the fact that this doesn't look like a good situation at all. I mean, first, the situation looks hopeless. From the human perspective, the text lets us know that he's held by two chains, three gates, four squads of soldiers. Now, let's face it. If they are trying to defend or protect him or keep him away from where the church can't get to him, well, they've overdone it. But if they're trying to guard him from being delivered by God, well, there's nothing they can do that can stop. But from a human perspective, I would be discouraged. In fact, if you were to come to me and say that we're going to have a prayer meeting because they've already taken Ed Gravely and God help him, they beheaded him. And now they've arrested Nathan Finn, and they're planning to do the next thing to him tomorrow. Sorry, Ed. they're saying, we're going to have a prayer meeting. We're going to have a prayer meeting all night that Dr. Finn can be delivered. And my response would be, why? And that brings up the next point, is that not only does the situation for Peter look humanly impossible, but what God is doing is bewildering. Because it's not that I don't like Nathan. I do kind of like him. The point I'm making is this, is that I'd say, well, do you think that God loves Nathan more than he loves Ed? Do you think that, why should I expect that he would give treatment different to Nathan than he's given to Dr. Gravely? And this is one of the difficult things to understand about prayer, and that God is so inscrutable. Why is it we pray for one and they are healed? We pray for another, and they are not. We pray for one to have a financial need met, and God blesses in a way that's unambiguous. Another, He allows that person to go through the struggles. There's a lot of difficult things to understand when God is at work in prayer. Why is it that certain ways He answers and certain ways that He doesn't? And I'll have to be honest with you. There are times whenever we look at the human situation and we have no idea what God is doing, that it's easy to become discouraged. I think the author of Hebrews kind of gives us an insight to how we ought to see it. In Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that by faith, in verse 34, that some escaped the edge of the sword. But then it goes on in verse 37 and says, but others also by faith were slain by the sword. Either way, both were living by faith. What can we know about prayer? There's much about prayer I don't understand. There's much about prayer that I've yet to learn. But two things that we can know about prayer. And that is this. When we pray, things that otherwise would not have happened will happen. Our prayers really do make a difference. God has us as instruments that in which He works through our prayers. Our prayers are not simply a psychological exercise. Our praying really does make a difference. And the second thing we can know about prayer is that whenever we take things to the Lord, that the best thing that could and should happen will happen because we've laid it in His lap. And so we have where the church makes a crucial decision. They decide to pray. What a wonderful privilege. Have you thought about this? That brings up the next thing. Notice the next thing that we see about them. Not only do they pray as a pivotal decision, they pray in the proper direction. Look again at verse 5. It says, but prayer was constantly offered to God. You say, well, isn't all prayer offered to God? Oh, let's be honest. Often it's not. Often it's a ritual. Often it's an exercise. Not long ago, I went out to eat with some of your faculty, your esteemed professors, your esteemed leaders, and the four of us were eating somewhere. I can't remember, Chili's somewhere. And as the food came, we blessed it. And about 5 minutes into the meal, one of us looked up and said, did we bless this? And another one says, I think we did. And then the third guy said, yeah, I remember. I'm the one that asked the blessing. And so at that moment, I realized, boy, that prayer of thanksgiving for the meal, it was heartfelt and deep. Yeah, often. Let us remember, what is the magnificent thing about being a child of God? We talk to God and He hears us. There is this relationship that you and I enjoy in this ministry of prayer, that even though there are many who offer up prayers and they offer up intercessions, you and I are able to call Him Abba Father, as we heard last week. We have this magnificent relationship with God that we get to enjoy through the ministry of prayer. And so we see, first, we have, I know that I have the refuge of prayer. Next, look at verse 6. I know that we have the peace of God. Look at verse 6. And it says, and Herod was about to bring him out that night. That night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. Peter is asleep in the electric chair. Now think about this for a moment. I have thought about this often. Maybe God gives some special grace in those situations. Maybe Peter is just that much of a better Christian than me. But I have to tell you that if my buddy James had just been executed, and the same people that killed him now have me, and they have me in bondage, and just a few hours they plan on removing my head from the rest of my body, I would be stressed. I would have to be dealing with that. I would have to be talking to God about this situation. I mean, the church, notice what Peter's doing. The church is showing its faith by praying. Peter is showing his faith by sleeping. The great preacher Spurgeon said that sometimes the most spiritual thing a person can do is take a nap. Amen. I've seen some of you be very spiritual in my classes. When David was being pursued by Absalom, we have in the 3rd and 4th Psalm how he responds. And the soldiers, I mean, they're getting ready to face a terrible battle. And there's not going to be any prisoners of war. I mean, it's a civil war. It's ugly. And they're outnumbered 5-1. And if they lose, not a single one of them will remain alive. And so they know they're going to see a brutal battle the very next day. What does David do to demonstrate his confidence in God? He unrolls his pallet and he takes a nap. He goes to sleep. Fellas, you can stay up awake and worry if you want to, but I've got a big day tomorrow. And so he says in the Psalm 4 and verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, makes me to dwell in safety. There is a peace. There is a rest. There is a confidence that you and I as the children of God enjoy that the rest of this world knows nothing about. Let nothing be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I have had the privilege of being a pastor for nearly 15 years. And I've been in a lot of different situations, whether it is at the police station, or at the emergency room, or at the funeral home. And I'm going to tell you, there's something that the children of God enjoy that lost people know nothing about. And that is that we have a confidence that God is in control, and that He has my life in His hands. And therefore, no matter how serious or severe, I can rest in God. And I can trust in God. And I can just go ahead and take a nap in the electric chair. And we see this in the life of Simon Peter. And so, what is it so good, Simon Peter, about your station that makes it better for you than it is for Herod? We can pray. We can rest. And the third thing is in the next verse. God really is involved in my life. Take a look at verse 7. And I think Dr. Luke has a sense of humor. Notice how God is now going to step in a magnificent way that he's going to happen despite the fact that Peter is not exactly focused. There's a real lack of focus on the Apostle Peter's part. Look at verse 7. And it says, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up." Peter has an angel for an alarm clock. And notice here, what happens next is that you say, is Peter asleep? He's so asleep that the angel has to tell him everything to do about getting dressed. Have you ever dressed a little child who wasn't quite awake? I mean, you say to them, put on your trousers. One leg at a time. Good. Now, let's put on your socks and shoes. No. Your socks first, then your shoes. And you look at the text and you could see this is exactly what the angel has to do with Simon Peter. It says, the angel says, raised him up, says, rise quickly, and the chains fell off. And then the angel says to him, gird yourself. Put your clothes on. Tie your sandals. Put your shoes on. And so he did. And he says, put on your garment. Follow me. Put on your coat. I mean, think about this. Peter is just not really with it. In fact, it says he went and followed him, and he didn't know that what he's done by the angel was real. Now, you say, can this really be like... Oh, yeah. Whenever I was a student here, back in the 90s, I left here to become a professor at Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City. And for those of you who are from the Midwest, you know that that region from Oklahoma right on up, that's Tornado Alley. And so we lived right outside of the seminary, outside of Kansas City, a little town called Liberty, about a mile or so from William Jewell College. And there were a number, just in the couple of years we lived there, there were a number of amazing tornadoes that came through. In fact, one of them, the year after we left, went through William Jewell campus and did all kinds of terrible damage. And I remember one night, Matt was about 12 or 13, Allison was a little bit younger. One night, I mean about 1 o'clock in the morning, I wake up and the wind is howling. And the house is beginning to shake. And everything is becoming just crazy. And about that time, we heard the civil defense siren that lets you know. It was, wah! I mean, when it went off, that lets you know that a tornado has been sighted. They don't think there is one. They've seen it. And so I jump out of bed and I say, Penny, tornado, we got to get the kids to the basement. And so I run down the hallway and I open up Matt's door and I said, Matt, he sits up. He says, what? I said, tornado, get in the basement. He said, okay. I go down to Allison's room. I open up the door. I said, Allison, she gets up. I said, tornado, let's go to the basement. So we run down to the basement door. I open up the door. I said, let's go. Penny goes downstairs. Allison goes downstairs. Where's Matt? So I run back down the hallway. I open up the door. I look there and he's laying in bed. I said, Matt, I mean, by this time, the wind is screaming. Trash cans, limbs, roof shingles, everything is flying everywhere. The windows are rattling. I said, Matt, get up. And he said, I am up. I said, get in the basement. He said, I am in the basement. I grab him by the arm. I mean, the house is rocking and shaking, and I'm grabbing him and dragging him, and he's saying, nah. And I have to forcefully manhandle him to go downstairs into the basement. And I don't think he was awake during the whole time. And so you say, can someone sleep through a tornado? Yes, they can. Obviously, Simon Peter could sleep just as soundly. And so we have here where he's delivered. And it says, look again at verse 9. So he went out and followed him. And didn't know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. In other words, he's going along saying, wow, what a great dream. This is so cool. This is neat. And so then it says, they went past the first and second guard post. They came to the iron gate which leads to the city, and it opened to them of its own accord. And immediately they went out down the street, and the angel departed. You know, to me, and I don't want to take too far, I don't want to take the text too far, but I think what we see here is that God really does involve Himself in our lives, even though, I have to be honest with you, I sleepwalk through much of it. God has blessed you in 1,000 ways this morning. And this is It's such a picture of the Christian life. It's a mixture of the ordinary and the extraordinary. It's a picture of the mundane and the miraculous. A Christian still has to get up and go to class every morning, wash his socks, pay his bills. All of the mundane things. And like I said, God is involved in our lives in a thousand ways and has blessed you this morning a thousand times, even if you were never aware of it. But then every once in a while, the gate opens all by itself. And you have those unambiguous moments where you don't have to wonder. You know God is active in your life. And hear me. What is really so great? You and I both know what's so great about being a Christian. You know it's tough to explain this to people who aren't saved. What is so great? It's not that we're going to be all that much healthier. It's not that we're going to be any more popular, probably opposite. Certainly not going to be any wealthier. What is it that's so great about being a Christian? God is. God is what's so great about being a Christian. God Himself is the gift of the gospel. What's so great here for the Apostle Peter? He knows God. God knows him. God is involved in his life, even if the poor fella is sleepwalking through every moment of it. And so God delivers the Apostle Peter, despite his lack of focus, despite the church's lack of faith. Take a look at verses 12 through 17. Peter wakes up in verse 11. He comes to himself. Wow! This is not a dream, he says. Cool. So he goes in verse 12. And when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and there were many gathered together praying. Now, she evidently was a fairly prosperous woman or from a prosperous family. And they had a typical home of that era, of that socioeconomic strata. It is a large place that has a gate or wall around their place, and the houses are on the inside lining that, and then inside in the middle will be a courtyard, and that has a space large enough for a large group of people to gather together, and the church is praying there. Now, as they are praying, there is a young lady there by the name of Lydia. Now, think about this for a moment. You're only going to be mentioned in the Bible once. Rhoda. And you're going to get to be mentioned in the Bible once. Rhoda. And millions of people are going to read about you. But what is it that we find here? It says this, that he says that, verse 13, Peter knocks at the door of the gate, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced to everybody who had listened, Peter stood before the gate. Poor girl. I mean, you think about it. I mean, I understand this. She's so excited. She's so thrilled that God has answered prayer and the deliverance has come. She forgets to open the door. She runs back in there. And she's so excited. She jumps up and says, Simon Peter's here. Simon Peter's here. And it says in the very next verse, it says, but they said to her, verse 15, you are beside yourself. And when she kept on saying it, she said, no, it must be his angel. More than one commentator has pointed out that it was easier for Peter to get out of jail than it was for him to get into the prayer meeting. And then notice here, it says that he just keeps on knocking. And so what you have going on is this debate. They're all saying, it's not him, you're crazy. I'm telling you there's somebody out there. No, there isn't. Yes, there is. And so she keeps on insisting, and finally someone says, well, it must be his angel. His angel? You mean it's easier to believe that there's an angel at your door than God would answer your prayer? But before we throw too many rocks at them, how many times have you asked God for something, He would answer, and then you're shocked? I mean, they do have the faith to pray. They do have the faith to seek God's face. And so it says that Peter, and like I said, you just got to smile when you read this, verse 16, Peter continues to knock. In other words, they still don't open the door at first. He's knocking and knocking and knocking. And they're not sure what to do. And so One of them says, "You open the door." "I'm not opening the door. You open the door." And finally, somebody opens the door, and there he is. It's a marvelous picture about how God is active, involved. Even in those times whenever my faith isn't what it ought to be, my attention is not where it should be, God's still faithful. God's still at work. Let me finish by pointing out a couple of things. Notice in verse 7 and in verse 23, the very same word is used to describe how the angel of the Lord touched Peter and Herod. In verse 7, it says the angel of the Lord struck Peter. And then in verse 23, it says the angel of the Lord struck Herod. And you can read the account in Josephus that it gives a more explicit account of what actually happens to Herod. It is every bit as gruesome as the text indicates. And what it lets us know is that the Christian life is a life that's been touched by God in a gracious way. When I look at this, and I compare these two men, I know I'd rather be Simon Peter than Herod. Why? I'd rather be in jail and know God. I've been to the Angola prison, the Louisiana State Prison, where I would meet believers, men who had there for the life, no parole, but they have been saved. Now they know God. I'd rather be one of those fellows than the richest millionaire or the most famous person outside the gates of a prison who doesn't know God. George Beverly Shea, who I guess is still living, he must be nearly 100 years old. Back in the early years of his decision to stay in the gospel ministry, which for many years he sang for Billy Graham, he had an opportunity to take a very different direction, and he was struggling with that. His mother put a poem on the piano that he read. The poem seemed to speak to his heart and tell him what he ought to do. And he put music to those words, and I think that it highlights Peter's situation. It certainly speaks for me too. It says, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." I am looking at a room of very blessed people. Father, thank You that we know You and that You know us. Thank You that we can talk to You in prayer and know that You hear us. Thank You that we can rest in the circumstances of life and know that You're sovereign over our days. Help us, dear Father, to let the world know that we know You and how wonderful it is to be known by You. Bless us now in Jesus' name, and amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.